Morning. Good to see all of you. I feel like I haven't said that for a lot of Sundays. For those of you who haven't been with us, we're kind of in the middle of a series going through the book of Jonah, and it's kind of weird. I think for a lot of people, you figure, well, shouldn't we be building up to Easter? We're in March and we're getting close to April, and this is the time where typically churches are doing things on, sorry, this is really going to bother me the whole time. But, shouldn't we be talking about the gospel? Shouldn't we be looking at Jesus' life as he starts to wrap up his ministry? And in a lot of ways, actually, what we see in the book of Jonah is we see a lot of the same themes and strands that are inherent in the gospel. No, in a large way, the book of Jonah is about the fact that God wants to save people, that God wants to redeem people. The book of Jonah is about the fact that God is sovereign, that God will not be stopped from accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. The book of Jonah is about the fact that God will use anyone to save his people. And so as we go through the book of Jonah, it's actually going to be really good preparation for us as we get closer and closer to Easter, because it will steer us towards the Savior that we truly need, the prophet that we truly need, the God that we need to come and rescue us. And so today we're in a little interesting, we're kind of in an unusual part of the story. It's the coolest part of the story because, so much is happening. There's action, there's excitement. I guess if it was a movie, this is what they'd build the movie around. And if you remember, for those of you who've been following along, we have Jonah, who is a prophet, a man of God, who has been called by God to do something that he doesn't like. Upon hearing what God wants him to do, he decides that he's not going to do it, and he runs away. He jumps on a ship heading the opposite direction from where he should be going, and he goes down to the bottom deck and he falls asleep. And when he wakes up, the storm is raging. Now, I said this last week, and just wait a minute to let that clear. I said this last week, but one of the things I really like about Jonah is the fact that as I read through Jonah, he's a lot like me. Now, Jonah isn't a perfect man. He isn't a man who God says he obeys. He isn't a man who has this righteousness that stands above reproach. He's a man who is a lot like me. He's a man who struggles. He's a man who makes wrong decisions. And in a very unique way, in this part of the book, what's happening is Jonah is facing, and the sailors are facing this terrible storm. And in a lot of ways, it's a lot like us. Now, here's Jonah in the midst of the storm. He's facing calamity, chaos. And in a metaphorical sense, I mean, this is what life is like. Life is full of storms. They're full of difficulties. They're full of times in which we wake up or we find ourselves in situations where everything is kind of crashing down around us. Now, I know that that's not the most comfortable kind of connection to make. I'll show you at the end why this is kind of a proper connection. But all of us agree that life isn't easy. That sometimes we get more than we can handle. And it's at those times that we need to learn how to deal with them. For instance, my wife and I, we have some family friends. And during the 4 or 5 years that we knew them really well, they were a wonderful couple. They had 6 kids, a beautiful family. And in the 4 or 5 years that we knew them very well, the husband, who had had a previous seizure condition, had had his third and then his fourth major brain surgeries. And by the end of his fourth, he really wasn't able to work anymore. And this is a man, a man who loved reading deep theological books, who loved pondering great thoughts after God. And after his fourth brain surgery, he didn't know whether he'd be able to hold his job. He didn't know whether they would be able to keep the house, and they didn't know long-term what they could do to take care of their family. I know another relatively well-known pastor and writer who about 4 or 5 years ago found out that he had a very rare form of brain cancer that was essentially inoperable, that would, within a span of 5 or 6 years, would lead to his death. And essentially from that point on, he had to figure out, what can I do for my family? What can I do for my children to both leave them a lasting spiritual legacy and to make sure that they're also taken care of. Life doesn't always turn out well and nice, doesn't always get wrapped up with a bow. Now, for most of us, we're not facing those types of storms, thank goodness. But from time to time, the storms hit us and it feels like everything is crumbling. And again, it might not be this type of storm, but things hit us and it feels like chaos and calamity. And so the question is, when we face those types of storms of varying kinds, when we're losing control, when things are falling apart, when we feel helpless and at our worst, hopeless, what can we do? That's where we see Jonah. That's where we see the sailors. And again, the storm highlights everything that's going on in their hearts. So as we go through the passage today, it's a little bit of a difficult passage, but as we go through today, we're going to look at first the fear of man. Then we're going to look at the futility of man. And the passage ends and shows us the freedom for men. So as we walk through this passage, we'll see first the fear of man, the futility of man, and then finally, we'll understand the freedom for man. So first, the fear of man. If you go into chapter one, if you kind of push back a little bit, what you begin to notice is there are certain things that are repetitive. Jonah chapter one has actually a very interesting form. If you go back to chapter one, verse five, you take a look, it says, "Then the mariners were afraid, and they each cried out to his own God." And so you see that the storm hits, and there's this fear that fills them. And we've talked about this, the fact that, you know, it must have been an unusually large or just a strange storm to cause sailors, men who are trained in sailing, to cause them to fear for their lives. In verse 6, we find out some of the same information. It says, "The captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" And then you go to verse 10, we see another example of fear. It says, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." And then you go to the end of the passage, and again, we see this theme of fear picked up. So in Jonah chapter 1, we see this constant reiteration and this growing sense of fear. You know, we're told again and again, and we see again and again these examples of the fact that the storm is bringing fear into the hearts of all the people who are there. Now, the sailors are terrified. Matter of fact, if you look at the fear that they have, it's consistently, it's escalating. It's a powerful and to a large degree, it's a debilitating fear. You know, for the sailors, it drives them first, if you notice, to call on their gods. And you know, back then, much like today, sailors weren't known for their godliness. They weren't a group of people that you said, "Now there's a righteous group of people." They're pagans and they're relatively godless in a lot of ways. And to have something come up, I mean, here is this irreligious or marginally religious group of men who this storm hits and now they're crying out to their gods. I mean, that's a pretty big storm. That's big fear. Fear drives them to call on their gods. Fear also drives them to search for answers. In other words, in the very beginning of the part that we read, the question is this: this huge storm has come. It can't just be the way weather goes. This has to be God, or this has to be some other thing beyond it. Who's to blame? Who's to blame? And that's a very natural question. You know, when things become difficult, sometimes that's the question we go to, right? Who's to blame? Because in some ways, that's a comforting question. It's a comforting answer. If we can figure out who's to blame, then we can put everything into nice order and we can understand it. In this case, they find out who's to blame. And for most of our storms, though, we don't know. For most of our storms, there's not an answer. Now, most of our storms, we call out to God and we say, "God, you know, why is this happening? What's going on? Who's to blame? Who's at fault?" And either A, we don't know, or B, we can't know. And as strange as that is to say, it's okay. Now, it's absolutely fine to hit a storm, and to not have an answer to that. You know, I know Christians who say, In every tragedy, someone is to blame. It's someone's sin. So something terrible happens in the nation, they say, see, it's because our country allows this to happen. That's why we experience. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. The Bible is replete with examples where things happen and it cannot be pinned on a simple explanation of God is angry about this. We see again and again in Scripture that sometimes bad things just happen. We see sometimes that Satan's behind it. And sometimes we never get to that answer. In a lot of ways, that desire to find that answer, the answer sometimes becomes far more important than seeking God. That the comfort we want to find in the answer to that question, who's to blame, is a way to avoid God. But that's what our fears do sometimes, is they make us say, who's to blame? Fear does something else too, is if you notice, this fear is far more than physical. I mean, they're terrified. And I would pose to you that there is a terror behind their fear. You know, there is a fear behind all of our fears, and the fear behind all of our fears is what's coming up on the other side. You know, why do we fear death? Well, very few of us, I mean, if it's just a general fear, for most of us, we aren't thinking about the particulars of how we're going to die. The general fear of death is a fear of what's coming, what's waiting on the other side. And you know, Christians can fear that too. There's nothing wrong with doubting. There's nothing wrong with fearing something that you say that you understand and you know what's on the other side. There's times where we experience that same fear, and it's this fear of, well, what is coming on the other side? The difficulty is this. Without God, there are no answers. Without God, the fear just grows. And that's where some of you are today. Now, some of you are at a place where you don't know God, you don't know what you believe, you don't know where you stand. And so when storms like this come, you're not going to have a way to handle it. Matter of fact, I will tell you, there's only two ways you can handle it. If you do not believe in God, or if your faith isn't strongly in God, there's only two ways you can cause storms to subside without God. The first is to lie to yourself. You know, the storm comes and you say to yourself, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. Or the second way is you simply ignore it. I mean, just being very intellectually honest, without God, those are the only answers you have. Those are the only ways you can handle storms and difficulties. You either have to lie about it and say things will be okay without any rational sense of how or why it's going to be okay, or you simply have to put it out of your mind. One of the beautiful things about Christianity, one of the beautiful things about following Jesus is that we have answers. Is that the fear isn't just an inordinate fear. It's not simply a terror that rests on our hearts. It's not this sense in which we want to know what's coming on the other side. We do have answers. So that's the first thing we see, and I'll talk a little bit about the answers at the end. But the first thing we see in the passage is we see this overwhelming. We see the fear of man, the fact that they are terrified, and that's what happens to us in the storm. We are struck and we are gripped with fear. Second thing we see in the passage is we see the futility of man. In other words, there's this constant theme through this section. If you notice, it starts out with Jonah running away from God, and we have to ask the question, is Jonah going to be successful? No, absolutely not. Now, Jonah's trying to run. He's trying to get away from this thing that God wants him to do, and it is not going to work. Matter of fact, that's why the storm has come. The storm has come. God has sent the storm to capture him and to re-steer his course so that Jonah ends up doing what God needs him to do rather than what Jonah wants to do. So we see that Jonah's efforts are futile. You know, he's trying to run. God is going to put him back on course. We also see this in this particular passage. When we get into verse 7, there are two explicit ways in which the sailors are trying to save themselves. Now, if you notice, you go back into verse 5, and the first thing they start to do is they start to hurl cargo from the ship. And we talked about that before, about the fact that what they're doing is they're trying to lighten up the ship, and they're trying to essentially be able to control and steer the ship better. And for them, it was this incredible move because the cargo was their livelihood. That's what made the trip profitable. And so here they are throwing everything overboard, because they're trying to save the ship. Second thing that comes up is if you look farther on down, second thing is they ask, essentially they say, Jonah, you know, what have you done that has caused this storm to come upon us? If you remember his aunt, he says, well, I'm running from God. Jonah also tells them how to fix the problem, doesn't he? He says, guys, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and you'll be okay. And if you notice, they don't do that right away, do they? They actually, you know, they tell, the captain tells the sailors to man the oars, and they begin to try to row back to shore. And that actually shows us a couple different things. It shows us the fact that the fear of grip has gripped them in such a way that they are, they've completely lost hold of reality. You know, what sailors are trained to do is when the storms get really rough, they're trained not to go back to land. Because if they get back to harbor, or they get back to port, or they get back close to land, they're actually in more danger than if they're in the middle of the sea. It's easier to be thrown into the rocks. It's easier to be torn apart and torn to pieces. There's no way for them to navigate and to know where, you know, the shallow waters are. So it's extremely dangerous. So here they are completely crazed by their terror, and they are taking their life into their own hands. They're trying to save themselves. You know, when the storm comes in your life, when the storm comes in our lives, that's our first reaction, to save ourselves. But that doesn't work. Doesn't work for the sailors, doesn't work for us. As a matter of fact, I would put it this way. When the storm comes, when a spiritual storm comes, when difficulties come into your lives in a very strange way, it's like spiritual quicksand. I mean, you know how quicksand works, right? If you're walking out in the jungle and you step into quicksand, most of us have learned through TV and other things that in quicksand, the trick is you don't do anything at all, right? You don't fight it. The more you fight it, what happens? You go deeper and deeper and deeper. And to some degree, that's kind of the way storms work. You know, our natural reaction is to fight it, is to do whatever we can to fix the problem. And what happens is the problem keeps pulling us deeper and deeper and deeper in. See, when storms come upon us, what this passage is showing us and what we're reminded all through Scripture is that we are not able to fix the major storms in our lives. We cannot add a day to our years. We cannot add good health to our days. And the storms come because we are unable to take care of ourselves. We are unable to fix problems. We are unable to get things the way we want them to be. Storms are proof that we are too small, too incapable to accomplish all that we want to accomplish. And so it is absolute insanity in the midst of a storm to think we can still save ourselves. The storm comes, and what they should be doing is they should be letting go and turning to God. And that's what we should be doing. When storms come, it isn't about working harder and doing more. It isn't this, you know, we're not in control. That's why it's a storm. And, you know, everything in this entire book, not just in this chapter, but everything in this entire book keeps emphasizing the fact that when they try to do what they want to do, it will fail. When they try to make things work, it will not be accomplished. When God attempts it, it will always succeed. And it gives us this pattern that we need to see for ourselves, that this is the way life works. You know, our instinct in the storm is to save ourselves, to do whatever it takes. But the gospel says that you cannot save yourself. Matter of fact, all the pieces that we have in the gospel say your good works cannot save you. Your good efforts cannot do anything for you. Jonathan Edwards put it this way once. He said that our good works, our desire to use good works to save ourselves has the same effect. It is just as effective as trying to use a spider web to catch a rock. You know, that we can't do it. You know, that our good works aren't up to the task. And that what we need is we need God's grace. We need God to act. We need God to do something. And only when God does something does the storm begin to change. So, again, you know, we see in this little section, we see all through the book that their efforts are useless, that they're futile. that no matter how much they try, how hard they work, it's not going to work. Third thing that we need to address is this. Then, what is the hope that we have? The hope that we have, or the freedom that we find, is ultimately a freedom from fear, and it comes through this. What they realize, and what Jonah says himself, is he says that he is to blame. That's the question up in front that happens: is who's to blame? Jonah says it's mine. I'm to blame. They cast lots, and it falls that way. And Jonah gives them the answer. He says, "Pick me up, throw me in, and things will be well." Now, I need to say this because I don't want you to attach too much meaning to it. We have no idea why he suggested this. Did Jonah have a death wish? Can't tell. Was Jonah being noble? Well, I would like to think so. I would like to think that Jonah, in some way here, has learned something from verse 1 till now, and that now he's a noble man and he cares for others. But chapter 4 kind of tells us that's not necessarily the case. We actually don't know anything about the motives behind what Jonah is doing. What we do know is this: we know that when Jonah first suggests it, the sailors don't want to do it. And the reason why is they feel, they don't want the guilt. They don't want the blood to be on their hands. They don't want to be responsible for essentially throwing someone to their death. And that's what it meant in their minds. Of course, you throw someone into the sea when a terrible storm's coming and they're going to die. By the time we get to the end, verse 15, it says, they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, they don't have any other choices left. Everything that they've tried, everything that they've attempted hasn't worked, and there's nothing left. And so the sailors, feeling like they're at the end of their rope, finally do what they do what Jonah says. They pick him up and they toss him into the sea. And essentially the entire scene changes. I mean, we find out in that verse that it goes from the sea and the winds and the sky raging to all of a sudden being calm. There's something else that happens, and this is a stronger thing that I wanted to point you to. I was saying how in this entire chapter we have this escalation of fear. So we see that in verse 5, we see it in verse 7, it's reiterated in verse 9, comes back in verse 10. We get to the very end of the passage, and so we're kind of basically, the way that the passage is structured is, we see fear, we see more fear, we see more fear, and then I want you to listen to verse 16. It says, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." So I want you to notice something. Through the entire chapter, we're seeing fear, more fear, more fear, and all of a sudden here, something has changed, and it's fear of the Lord. Now, I want you to understand how great the change is. What the writer is saying is not this. He's not saying that their emotions are simply redirected, that one minute they fear the waves and the storm, and next minute, with the same feelings, it's just redirected to God. That's not what it's saying. It's not that all of a sudden they look at God and say, "Wow, God is so dangerous. God is so, our lives are." That's not what it's describing. The Bible actually uses this idea of fear of the Lord in a very, very different way. When the Bible talks about fear of the Lord, it doesn't mean fright. It doesn't mean terror. It means awe. It means wonder. It means amazement. It means reverence. Just to give you a little proof. One of the great passages in Scripture is Psalm 130, verse 4. And you don't have to turn to it. I'm going to go ahead and read it. But in Psalm 130, verse 4, it defines fear for us. And it says this. The psalmist says, "With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Now think about that for a second. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Is the Old Te When the Old Testament says that we are to fear the Lord, does that mean terror and fright? Well, according to that passage, how could it? Because saying God has forgiven you, so you should fear him. I mean, like, why would that cause you to fear him? What, how does forgiveness tie into terror? It doesn't. When the Bible uses the term fear of the Lord, it means the sense in which we look upon God and we are amazed. And with this humble reverence, with this wonder we gaze upon him. I mean, in light of that, Psalm 130 makes perfect sense. With you, there is forgiveness, and because of this forgiveness, we fear. We fear the Lord. That's what it means. It means the sense of wonder, awe. And so in this passage, not only has the storm stopped, but something else has changed. The sailors have changed. Something has happened in their hearts. The moment they have picked Jonah up, threw him into the water, something has drastically changed. The direction, the alignment, the purpose of their hearts and lives are now completely different. The way they see God, the way they understand God, the way they respond to this God is completely different. They go from being godless or pagans to now being worshipers. And you see, what's happened in their hearts is they have now been freed of fear. They were terrified moments before, and now they no longer have to be terrified. See, that's what the gospel essentially does, is it frees us from any need we have to fear death, to fear what's on the other side. Now, I want you to understand this too. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to give you a way to apply this passage, and I'm going to tell you here's how not to apply this passage. Okay? This passage is about what to do in difficult situations or what to do when storms come your way. The application isn't this. Find out who's at fault, throw them into the problem, and then you don't have to fear anymore. That doesn't work. That's not the application. Don't go and do it. When you run into problems, don't try to figure out who's at fault and then blame them and do terrible things to them. The reason why this is an important passage is ultimately, this is actually a passage that shows us very clearly what Jesus Christ has come to do for us. And what Jesus Christ has come to do for us is to calm the storm. What Jesus did on the boat, when the disciples woke him and said, "Master, Master, no, we're all going to perish." I don't know who speaks like that in the middle of a storm. "Master, we're all going to perish." And Jesus looks up, he says, "Peace, be still," and it all calms. That was a picture of what was going to happen at the cross. At the cross, another storm would rage. And this time, Jesus couldn't simply say, "Peace, be still." With this storm, Jesus had to be thrown in. And you know, that's what we need. We need someone who is willing to go into the storm for us. That's the catalyst of change. That's what causes all this change to happen in Jonah. Throwing Jonah into the heart of the storm created the change that brought about freedom from fear. The act of throwing him in, the fact that he went into the storm, calmed the seas, and it calmed their hearts. And it is a spiritual picture of exactly what Jesus has come to do. That's the reason why Jesus says, "Here's the sign I will give you. The sign I will give you is the sign of Jonah." The Jonah in the storm was thrown in, he was swallowed, and that he was buried. That is your sign. And you see, what we need is we need someone who will go into the storm for us. We need someone who will face the terrors, who will face our fears, someone who will stand up to the storm, someone who will do it so that we don't have to. And we need someone who is big enough to deal with the storm. We need someone who is large enough, who has the ability to handle the storms that come in our lives. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus, except he wasn't thrown in. Looked like he was thrown in. But Jesus, of his own accord, walked into the eye of the hurricane, the heart of the storm. And as God incarnate, as the one who created all things, he was the only one who could take control of any and every storm. And through his death, everything becomes calm and peaceful. You know, the application for this, it's not an application we like to hear a lot of times, and it's not one that's, you know, sometimes people say, "But how is this going to help?" Here's the application. When a storm comes in your life, when chaos rages around you, when everything's topsy-turvy and you feel like everything's falling apart, here's the application you need. The application you need is you need to see what he has done for you on the cross. And when you see the storm that was there, and the way that through going through that, through dying on the cross and rising again for you in your place, only that truth will calm your storm. Only that will give you the comfort and the strength. Only that will be intellectually honest enough for you to where you no longer have to lie to yourself and say things will be okay, and you no longer have to ignore it. The gospel says you have someone who has gone into the heart of your storm. And through his death and through his resurrection, only through those things will you finally find the peace that you need. Let's pray together. Now, today I did want to give us a chance to respond. One of the ways that you can respond is if you're someone who kind of walking in today, you didn't know where you stood, you didn't know what you believed, or you have a general belief in God, you just don't know how much you believe. I can tell you very honestly, as someone who has spent a large part of his life not believing in God, not trusting in Jesus Christ, I can tell you very honestly, the thing you need is you need Jesus. And even as someone who might be, if you tend to be more intellectual, then I ask you to be intellectually honest about it. Because honestly, the only way you can deal with tragedies and problems and storms as someone who doesn't know God is to simply lie, to make up stories, to ignore things, and to hope that things will get better. But what the gospel offers you is it offers you someone who is both large enough because he is God, someone who also loves you enough that he would go into the storm for you. And so what you need to do is you need to turn your life over to Jesus Christ. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that. All you have to do is say, Lord, forgive me for running from you. Like Jonah, I have fleed from your call. But Lord, I want you to be a part of my life. I give you my heart, my soul. And I need you to calm the storm that rages in me and to bring peace. And if you pray that, God will bring peace. For the rest of us, every single one of us comes in with problems, and they might not be to the point of being storms. But the rest of us need to understand that when the storms come, a lot of times we don't handle them with Christ. We simply try to figure out how to get things to work, how to fix things on our own, or how to ignore things so that we don't have to deal with them. And you see, with every storm, though it may not be your fault, though it may not be a direct result of something that you've done or someone else has done, every storm can lead you back to God. Every storm can show you how much you need Christ. And every storm can remind you of how powerful and how wonderful the gospel is. So as we respond, I just want to take a moment and ask you to respond in the way that you see fit. And as you gaze upon the cross, as you think about what Jesus has done for you, allow him to calm your heart. Let's take a moment to pray.